Our theme text from 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14.
So our theme text, let's start just quickly by reading it, 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found of him or by him in peace, spotless and blameless. One of the great blessings of having an assigned topic is the opportunity and privilege of digging into the scriptures in a direction that may not be as comfortable, may not be as familiar, that I perhaps would not have thought to look into. And yet it should come as no great surprise to any here that I received a very rich blessing from these studies, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to address the theme text. So let's begin by asking the question, what is Peter's intent in this book? It's a relatively brief letter consisting only of three chapters. And in it, Peter reminds the audience of the gifts that God has granted us. Life, godliness, knowledge, and precious promises. And he exhorts them, and by extension, us, to be diligent. He warns in this second epistle to beware of false prophets and teachers and the dangers of falling away from righteousness. And then he concludes in the third chapter, wherein we find our theme text, that we should remember the words of the prophets and apostles, that the day of the Lord is approaching, and that this world will be ending, consumed in a metaphorical fire, after which we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And he ends with an admonition to all to look out for these things, to pray for these things, to be diligent, to be patient, to always be on guard, and to grow in both grace and knowledge. So for context, I'd actually like to read through several portions of 2 Peter, the third chapter. I'll list it all for you. It's a lot of verses. Verses 1 through 4, we'll jump to 7, then 9 through 14, and lastly 17 and 18. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now to 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then to verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? And then we come to our theme text. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for all these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then skipping to verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If you take a look at reprint 32:15, you'll find that Brother Russell points out that the author here is not presenting anything new for our information. Instead, brethren at that time, and brethren still today, are being reminded of what is important and what we need to keep in our minds more and more tenaciously as the end approaches. So let us start out by revisiting that promise found in the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Certainly you'll recall the 20th verse and the 25th verse, for they're very familiar to each of us. telling us that no longer will there be an infant of days, and the youth will reach 100 years old, telling us that the wolf and the lamb will graze together and the lion will eat straw. We know these passages. But what you should also recall is that the 65th chapter begins with God chastising his rebellious people. He describes their provocation of thought and action as smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. These are clearly his chosen people, blessed in so many ways, and yet they offered inappropriate sacrifices, ate inappropriate foods, and violated both the spirit and the letter of the law. And so God continues, through Isaiah, to foretell of a coming time where those who properly serve him will have food and drink, but the sinful idolaters will be thirsty and hungry. His servants will have a new name and will be blessed. And then, in verses 17 through 25, we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain." We can see clearly from this prophecy that the time frame refers to the end of this age and the birth of the next age. Certainly there were scoffers 2,000 years ago who felt the Lord should have already returned if he was going to, but Peter's warning his brethren at that time to ignore them. But we have our own scoffers today, don't we? We have scoffers that criticize our faith, believing that science holds all the answers. I find it ironic that many in the scientific community can mock and belittle people of faith because we don't pass their standards of provability, and yet long-held beliefs exist in the scientific community. Note that I say beliefs because, as convinced as science may be that life happened through random chemical chance, there is essentially no provable difference between their random chain of events and a chain of events guided by a creator. Science finds it easier to believe that it happened without intervention. I find it easier to believe that it happened with intervention. But we digress. The beginning of our theme text reads, "According to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth." Who is the we he mentions here? Who is this group on the lookout for the new heavens and the new earth? Is it the world of mankind? If you go and ask somebody at random in the grocery store if they're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, what sort of look do you think you'll receive? Surely the only group of people on the lookout for a new heavens and a new earth consists of those consecrated to the Lord. We know this age is coming to an end. The present heavens and earth, representing the current ecclesiastical and social orders, are being brought down more and more. You have only to look at the recent election to be struck with how quickly the conversation can get ugly. Education is finding no answers. Economics has no answers. Our legal system has no answers. Our government is growing increasingly polarized. There is no getting where we need to go by doing things on our own. Back to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Think on this question, brethren. We need to remember and find motivation in this passage. Every growing proof that this world's systems are on their way out should both strengthen our faith that the Lord's will is even now being done and remind us to hold even tighter to the path of righteousness. We don't know the hour or the day, but we do know the time is growing short. You might suggest that we're grounded, we're strong in our faith, and have no cause to worry. But note, brethren, that he is certainly addressing these thoughts to us. In 2 Peter 3:17, when he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." He is most certainly intending this message for his dear brethren. He talks about his beloved. He warns us not to be carried away by error and to fall from steadfastness. These are not general warnings to just anybody. They are to a select group full of faith, zeal, grace, and steadfastness. And yet even these, in Peter's estimation, need a warning. So let us examine ourselves and our behaviors. Let us examine our motivations and our decisions. You might think that this group is a group that would never be carried away by the, quote, error of unprincipled men. But Brother Russell, in reprint 22:18, points out that this word unprincipled might properly be translated unsettled, and that the real concern need not be with the Lord's people suddenly taking up direct sinful behavior. Instead, a more subtle danger is present. If some become so unsettled they misinterpret the word of God, their twisted interpretation might, like a fall of dominoes, tip one or another brother or sister into confusion or error. We need to be on the lookout for errors, especially those that are subtle. We need to be, more than ever, clear on what we believe and why we believe it, and we need to hold to what is right. Brother Russell suggests there have already been such siftings or fallings away in the past, wherein those brethren not fully settled might be shaken from the fold. He speaks of several challenges: a rejection in the past of the concept of the ransom, an embracing of universalism, where all would be forcibly saved, seemingly invalidating the possibility of free will, the teaching that God is the author and instigator of all sin. Each of these had their day and lured those not grounded and steadfast away from the faith. I can think of other siftings that I've witnessed over the years. I've seen brethren abandoning our faith because of ineffable feeling or emotional impact they received when attending another church. I've known brethren who have left the fellowship because their social needs were more important to them than a solid spiritual grounding. I've seen brethren give so much credence to biblical criticism, they begin to lose a grasp on our purpose and our obligation to our brethren. And now we think that the text from Peter refers to an even later time, after all of these siftings, such that even the most steadfast need to take heed and to be warned. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 17. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from who you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Note particularly verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. This is not a consciously sinful act, necessarily. Some of these are both deceiving and being deceived themselves, and so we need to exercise care when we influence our brethren, lest we inadvertently be leading any astray. Our highest priority should be on controlling and shaping ourselves into the right character. We can't see the inner heart and don't know what God intends for our brethren. Furthermore, we have no control over their beliefs and actions. The best we can do is to be an example to those around us by living uprightly, studying diligently, and serving our brethren with humility. We have been given a recipe for inoculating ourselves against the sickness of sin, and it is also found in 2 Peter, now the first chapter, verses 4 through 8, 10 and 11. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Continuing with our theme text, we note that we are looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We've already stated that we don't expect that the world will literally be consumed with fire. But what is it we do expect? And what will these heavens and earth look like? Well, imagine for a moment you purchase a property with an existing home on it. Only this home isn't fit to live in and is condemned. Before you can make it livable, you have to tear it down. Basically, you just need to start over, and that's the state of the world today. We know that the day will surprise the world like a thief in the night. There will be no major advertisements in the papers saying, "Watch, here it comes." And we're told that the ecclesiastical powers, the heavens, will pass away with a great deal of noise and confusion, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. These are the first steps in the demolition process. So, do we see some signs of the ecclesiastical powers passing away? I don't pay as close attention to the struggles of our Christian friends as perhaps I should, but I do know that church attendance has been on the decline. Actually, we just heard a little bit about in the last service, but I know that church attendance has been on the decline at least for the past 40 or more years. A study in 2005 found that while 40% of surveyed individuals claim they attend church, the actual headcount is closer to 18%. And those who do attend church have started to gravitate more and more to very large churches. People are very motivated by church programs, music programs, youth ministries. And there's a growing consumer culture feel, whereby people shop around for the church that best fits the programs and services they desire. It's less about believing the message and more about what benefits the church may provide to you. And then there are the scandals. For instance, the Catholic Church. Now, a major motion picture. And there are really so many examples of other church scandals, with those in positions of authority abusing their power and influence, sometimes to further their immorality, sometimes for financial gain. I will not name them all, but if you do a search on the internet, you get a very long list, organized on a single page for your ease of reading. We see morality under attack in a variety of ways. It's as if you get enough people to say something's okay, you get enough television programs out there and movies that both rationalize and normalize a given behavior, and pretty soon, everybody starts to accept it without question. So we're suffering from a morality swing, leaving behind what we're taught in the Bible and how we were raised, and exchanging that for a majority opinion, based on how right something feels on a given day. It's morality by popular approval. In order to stay relevant, churches are forced to compromise their values. And so church positions also grow increasingly watered down. This tearing down process might be discouraging. For members of today's Christian leadership, without an expectation such as ours, it could seem frustrating. But we know that we are seeing the removal of the old, dilapidated structure so that a better one might take its place. Hebrews 1. 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Twice this world has departed from God's ways due to sin. And so twice it has needed a reset. The first time, of course, was the time of the flood. And now we're coming to a different reset, one of metaphorical fire. And like that garment just mentioned, these spiritual establishments are being folded up and changed. The new heaven will be a return to God's initial intent, a restoration of a perfect law of love and a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father for all mankind. We've been looking primarily at the tearing down of the old heavens, but certainly we're seeing a tearing down of the old earth as well. We touched briefly on it already, but let's revisit it. I spent more than a decade in public education, and I can tell you from firsthand experience, the system is becoming overwhelmed. I just had a little bit of confirmation while talking to Brother Adam. More and more stories. Classrooms are being overloaded. Teachers are being asked to do more with less. Students are becoming increasingly entitled. The system is largely outdated, underfunded, and shows little signs of recovering anytime soon. Look at our political and economic systems. We've seen the tides of socialism, communism, republicanism, democracy sweep back and forth across the nations. We've likewise seen capitalism hit its heyday. And for many years, we saw strong benefits, especially for those of us here in the U.S. But these things might be described as highly complex games of a sort. And as with all games, you give mankind enough time, and mankind will analyze the rulebook, figure out the weaknesses, and exploit them for personal gain. For example, capitalism was once a tide that floated all boats, so to speak. But we now see that those with the most money have the most influence over the rules, and coincidentally, they gain the most from the rules. In Brother Russell's era, there was a battle being waged between labor and capital. You'll see it mentioned in the volumes. And that time seemed to pass with a burgeoning economy, but it would seem we're now returning to an increasingly divided world with a few haves and a lot of have-nots. Likewise, the promise of democracy led the U.S. to the forefront of world politics. And likewise, that promise is starting to fall flat. The political system is now so deeply divided that compromise seems impossible. The government is largely influenced by special interest groups and money. The attitude behind closed doors is all too often one, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. And so we now have an election season that is certainly as ugly as any I've ever experienced. The amount of selfishness and hate that is being perpetuated by the media is so great, I would not have believed you a mere 2 years ago if you could have described it to me. We've created a world that is reliant on technology. Only about a week ago, hackers took down a significant portion of internet traffic, just because they could. A decade ago, that would have been merely an inconvenience, but now it's estimated that such an attack can cost a single targeted business over $40,000 an hour in lost revenue and other expenses. Our security information, our financial information, these things are constantly being targeted, and the more connected things become, the more easily someone from the other side of the world can disrupt life for us right here. Even our weather is changing. It would seem there's nothing humanity touches it can't manage to break. I'm not a Luddite. I actually love new technology. But I recognize that as amazing as it may be and as clever as humanity may be, there will always be abuse, missteps, errors, oversights, and we will never get to the point where we will find the solutions on our own. To quote Brother Russell from the first volume, page 333, all this trouble will but prepare the world to realize that though men may plan and arrange ever so well and wisely, all their plans will prove futile as long as ignorance and selfishness are in the saddle and have control. It will convince all that the only feasible way of correcting the difficulty is by the setting up of a strong and righteous government, which will subdue all classes and enforce principles of righteousness, until gradually the stony-heartedness of men will, under favorable influences, give place to the original image of God. And this is just what God has promised to accomplish for all by and through the millennial reign of Christ, which Jehovah introduces by the chastisements and lessons of this day of trouble. The change to come may actually be difficult for us to visualize. We have no experience with truly righteous rule. But perhaps we might visualize it by what it is not. Think of all the aspects of our current world, both spiritual and temporal, that are broken. And then, one by one, imagine them wiped away or repaired. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. We know that the sea is a symbol for the restless and unstable masses of humanity. Imagine that restlessness wipe away. It's an incomplete list, but let's briefly touch on the various broken conditions mentioned so far during this presentation. Instead of an economic system that rewards greed, we'll have one run to benefit all, without rules that can be exploited for personal gain. Instead of an educational system that is underappreciated and overwhelmed, we'll have one that gets the support it needs and is designed to provide equity for all, satisfying the unique needs of all students. Instead of a political system that is increasingly about my needs at the expense of yours, we will have one with the primary goal of serving all the people openly and honestly, don't laugh, based on righteous principles that will clearly be from a higher power, not from man. Churches will be run by the truly righteous, not those looking for personal gain, undue influence, or power, and their message will finally be cohesive and undeniable. Imagine that. All will come to a proper understanding of God's will. The justice system will have perfect information, which will allow for perfect justice. As a parent, I like this thought. It's made me crazy to no end to have to intervene between two children, and who knows who started it. Science, medicine, technology will continue to improve and be perfected with complete understanding of consequences and a more enlightened and beneficial application. Morality will be clear-cut, based upon God's law, and no longer decided upon out of preference, convenience, or by a disgruntled majority. There will be no need for secret government programs or massive military peacekeeping forces. This is only a partial list. Doubtless, many of you could add your own details. And so we come to the last piece of our theme text, wherein we are exhorted to be diligent, to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. What is it that we need to be doing right now, brethren, to ensure that we heed this exhortation? In reprint 162, Brother Russell describes our condition very well. Jesus espoused to Himself a virgin clad in filthy garments of her own unrighteousness. He left her robes of righteousness of His own purchase, telling her she must put on these robes by faith if she would be His. He did not put them on her. The robes He gave her were sages to her by the apostles, that she should abstain from all defiling things while she waited for Him, that she should put away her former filthy habits and live henceforth according to the Spirit and not after the flesh, and keep herself unspotted from the world. He left His word as a purifier and cleanser, if ever she got a soil upon her robes, that so He might, though absent Himself, thus arrange for her readiness, and sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the Apostle exhorts us to make use of these agencies and be sanctified wholly through the truth. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Mark that He says not that He shall wash you when He comes, but you shall be found of Him so cleansed. Let us, dearly beloved, give diligence to this subject and see that our robe is spotless, remembering always that without holiness, purity, separation, no man shall see the Lord. Those whose robes need washing must do it for themselves, either now or during the time of trouble. We have been given the tools we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is up to us to be sure we're making use of them. We are to be found of Him in peace, not strife. We need to work towards a unity of faith and purpose with all of our brethren. I don't believe this means a unity of all thought. I just don't think it's reasonable we would ever all be in agreement, given our fleshly minds and our free will. But certainly we can dwell together in peace and unity and love with all of our brethren. And when He encourages us to be spotless and blameless, He's referring back to His advice from the first chapter. We already read this earlier, but I want to look at it once more as we near the close of our thoughts. For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. We need to continually be building up our faith through study, through prayer, through fellowship with our brethren, and through our daily lives as we see his leading through his Spirit. We need to be developing our moral character. It's difficult enough to be morally upright when you have only the flesh to contend with. But now when the world is whispering in your ear, telling you it's not so very wrong, when you face pressure to just go along, it's even more difficult and yet more important to remain strong and develop those moral muscles through daily exercise. We need to make time for study. This is an age of distraction, of multitasking, of increased leisure. We have such wonderful options and opportunities before us, but they are not as important as developing our knowledge of the Scripture. This is one piece that I know I most need to work on. I am eminently distractible. But we have to keep working to develop that knowledge, or it will slowly slip away. And we need to work on our self-control. This is really tied to both our moral excellence and our knowledge, because the only way to really develop both of those abilities is by controlling the weak flesh and forcing it to do what we should be doing instead of what we want to be doing. It's going to be difficult. We will fall. We're not perfect, and we inhabit weak, leaky earthen vessels. But we're not judged on our perfection. We're asked to continue in our faith, to recognize our faults, and to persevere despite the discouragements. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Working on all these things, we are building ourselves as closely as we are able into the likeness of our Lord and Master. We know we won't achieve the godliness we seek, but we can, through his strengthening, certainly build our characters into the type of people who reflect God's glory to those around us. Living epistles. As in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. We already talked about being at peace with our brethren. Our fellowship needs to be a close one. We need to serve our brethren out of sincere love and affection. We need to be on the alert to avoid stumbling our brethren or giving offense. By doing this, we will both be exhibiting brotherly kindness, but also developing a loving heart and mind. As long as we practice these things we have been promised, we will never stumble. Brethren, we know that we approach the time of the end. We can see turmoil in this world, and we all know that the answers do not lie with mankind. We know that a fire is coming to consume the wood, hay, and stubble of this world. But we do not fear. Fear is for those that do not have faith and do not understand. We have faith. We have an understanding. We have the words of our Master and the admonition of the prophets. In closing, we'd like to read 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 14. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. May the Lord add his blessing.